Psalm 8, for the choir director, on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries, in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? You made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth.
Our good and gracious God, we do thank you for the privilege it is to come around now Psalm chapter 8, your word preserved for us throughout time, a psalm which reminds us of how things were, but also how things will be, and they point us towards the perfect man, that is Christ. And we pray that our hearts would be open to hearing from your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed change us so we walk out of this room different people, for God's glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in 1897, Peter Widener started construction on his soon-to-be family home. It was known as Linwood Hall. Now, at that time, Peter was one of America's richest men, worth about $20 billion. That's in today's currency. So the house that he was going to build was no mere four-bedder with two bathrooms. Rather, it was a glorious 110-room mansion with a whopping floor area of 6,500 square meters. That's about eight of these buildings. It's no small house. This house, this glorious mansion, it was sprawled across 480 acres of manicured gardens and farmland. It boasted 55 bedrooms with en-suites. In addition, it had a large art gallery, a 1,000-guest ballroom, swimming pool, wine cellars, its own electrical power plant. It was a mansion dripping with silk, velvet, with golden trims. The rooms, they were furnished with furniture from King Louis's house. King Louis XV, his furniture belonged to Peter. Though it was equipped with Persian rugs, the finest Chinese pottery. The walls were crammed with the finest artwork, that of Rembrandt, Van Dyck, Vermeer. The house was built to display one thing: grandeur, majesty, splendor, magnificence, and that all-important word today, glory. Glory. This house was built to display glory. But tragedy struck the Widener household, the Widener dynasty. See, on the 15th of April in 1912, Peter was delivered some devastating news. The Titanic, the ship that Peter himself was one of those who helped finance, struck an iceberg. 1,500 lives were lost. And in that, those lives lost, was his oldest son, Harry, and his grandson, George. After succumbing to the loss of his sons, as well as his wife years earlier, then Peter finally died in 1915 at the age of 80 with heart failure. The estate fell into the hands of his youngest son, and this was a good thing because fortunately, Joseph, his youngest son, shared his father's love for artwork. And so he kept the glory of the hall running for another 25 years, collecting and amassing amounts of artwork, sculptures, furniture, you name it. But of course, even Joseph had his time. He also died of heart failure. And what happened to Linwood Hall? What happened to this building which once stood in glory? Well, it became a ruin. It became abandoned. It became broken down, disheveled. Halls which once hosted dinner parties now hosted rats and mice, and kitchens and pantries which were once filled with food and drink were now filled with dust. Furniture which supported kings and queens now support nothing. Paint had been stripped off the walls. Carpet had been frayed in all corners. Windows had been smashed. Doors had been screwed shut. This glorious mansion now sits abandoned and neglected. It's a shell. It's a shell of its former glory. It's a picture of what it once was. It is a glorious ruin. You know, I begin a story with this story of Linwood Hall because the story of Linwood Hall in many ways is a story of us. Linwood Hall's story is the story of humanity. See, Francis Schaeffer, he once said this. He says, "We are glorious because we are created for the noble purpose of being God's image bearers. But yet we are ruins because sin has marred the divine image. We are glorious ruins, just like Linwood Hall. We were created to reflect and to display the glory of God, to rule his world. But yet as humanity, because of our sin, because of our own sin, we find ourselves in a state of ruin. And it's something we all know, we all feel, we all experience it in some way. Ed's already shared some of the things that have been happening as he prayed for us. We think of the horrific murder of these cops. These people who are meant to be serving our community, ambushed. We think of the sicknesses that we feel in our bodies. We think of those things that are close to home. We think of our families, our friendships. These things that sometimes just don't go the way they should. And see, we long for restoration. We long for wholeness. We long for things to be the way they were meant to be. And it's this very issue that David brings right to the center in Psalm 8. In our psalm this morning, in Psalm 8, David paints a picture. And as he does, he looks in both directions. He looks to the past. He looks back to the creation of man. In the beginning, mankind was created as a glorious picture of things, of what things were meant to look like. And as he does that, he also looks forward. He looks forward to what things will look like when they have found their true restoration. He looks forward to what life looks like when we, as glorious ruins, find our humanity restored in the true human, Jesus Christ. He looks forward to the glorious ruins of humanity being restored in Christ. And that is our big idea this morning. The glory of man is restored in the man of glory. That is Jesus Christ. That is, our glory is restored in his glory. As we unpack this psalm, we're going to work through four truths that we see in this psalm. They're in your bulletin if you have it. And God created us to praise. God confounds us in weakness. God cares for us in love. And God crowns us with glory. And it's my hope that as we work through this psalm, that we'll get a greater appreciation, not for just for the majesty of God in creation, but I hope that we're gripped by the majesty of God in the redemption and restoration that he offers in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's where we're headed for this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to have them open. I'd encourage you to be taking notes. We're going to start looking at our first truth, that is, God created us to praise. Knowing why something exists is very important. And when we fail to know or acknowledge why something exists, we are inclined to use it for the wrong purposes. And I could give you many, many examples. See, knowing that we, as God's creation, were created to praise him, is one step in the right direction for us being restored to our glory in Christ. Listen how David opens and closes his psalm. He says in verse 1, he says, "Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty." And then again in verse 9, he repeats verse 1. Now, there are three truths that I want to find in these opening verses. I want us to point to, because they help set a framework for the rest of our psalm. So let's take a few moments exploring them. The first one is this, that praise towards God should surround our life. See, by opening and closing the psalm like David does, we're reminded that mankind can only find their true glory, their true satisfaction, when their lives are bracketed at the start and at the end with praise towards God. It's Christmas time, and so we think of Christmas, we think of Christmas presents. Just as a Christmas present is wrapped up in fine paper to one be open to see the glorious prize inside, so too our lives are to be wrapped up in praise. They are to wrap up who God is in our lives. So the ruins in our lives can only be restored when we realize that from beginning to the end of our lives, they are to be lived in praise and honor of God. So David opens and closes with this one fact. The second thing we see is this: our praise is to be personal. When David addressed God in our psalm, he does so not by using a generic title, rather he does so by using God's personal title, his covenant title, Yahweh. And that may be a new word to some of you. That is God's name in the Old Testament. And it's represented in our Bibles by those capitals, L-O-R-D. This is one way in which the authors are making sure they're addressing God as his covenant-given name. See, in doing so, we're reminded that although God's majesty and grandeur is displayed in all creation, God is still a God who is personally interacted with. God is not a distant God. He's not a God who is far off from his creation. He's not far off from his people. Rather, he's intimately involved with his creation, and in particular with his people. And so when we praise God with a personal praise. It's not a blind act towards an unknown God, rather it's personal. It's a meaningful act directed to a God who knows us well. And we see this idea expressed really clearly in the New Testament when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Do you remember how he teaches his disciples to address God? What does he say? He says, "Our Father." Our Father. You don't get much more personal than our Father. And so when we direct our praise to the Lord, we'll do well to remember we do so to a person who knows us, who cares for us, who loves us, and who welcomes us in Christ. The last thing we notice is this, is that our praise needs to be on purpose. It's to be on purpose. David says God's name, that is his reputation, it's magnificent throughout all the earth. His majesty covers the heavens, he says. We see this idea clearly in other scriptures, especially that of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 opens and it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the works of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech, night after night they communicate knowledge." And what are they saying? They're saying God is great. God is majestic. God is powerful. Now, what's interesting about the sun, moon, and the stars and the expanse in the sky is that they don't wake up each morning and decide that they're going to praise God. They do it without choice. They do this because that's what God has created them to do. However, as people, as humanity, we're different. We're going to see how we're set apart from creation soon. But we must make it our purpose to praise. Only humanity gets to choose to praise God. And when we do choose to praise God for his mighty deeds, his loving care, his tender compassion, or his perfect justice, when we choose to praise him for these things, we are doing what we were made for. Now I know and I'm aware that knowing this truth and acting upon this truth are two totally different things. And since the fall that we read in Genesis 3, praise isn't something that comes naturally to us. We naturally default to either praising ourselves or giving praise to things that really don't deserve our attention. And so it's something as Christ's followers, as followers of Jesus, that we need to encourage each other in. And so, as we check on each other in our spiritual lives, we often ask each other, "How is your prayer life? How's your prayer life going?" Well, this morning I want to ask you, how is your praise life going? Do you regularly take time to praise God for what he has done? Do you regularly take time to praise God for what he is doing? Or are your praises drowned out by the worries of this world? Or worse yet, are your praises drowned out by that besetting sin? If that describes you, can I encourage you? Take some time, even this afternoon, after service. Take some time to write out a list of things that you can stop and give thanks for. That you can stop and praise God for. I'd encourage you again, if they aren't too personal, share them with someone. Encourage someone else with what you're praising the Lord for. Write out a list. You may surprise yourself. Your list may be bigger than you expected, but maybe not. Maybe you might only find a couple of things, one or two, and that's okay. Start somewhere. We need to praise our personal God on purpose. We are called to do that in Christ. God created us to praise, and when our lives start and end with praise, we start to remember what it is we were made for. Let's move on to our next truth that we see in our psalm this morning, and that is that God confounds us with weakness. You know, once there was a pastor, this is a little story I read this week, but once there was a pastor, he sat down with his five-year-old daughter one Saturday for lunch, and the daughter began to express to her father how much she loves Jesus and how thankful she is that Jesus died on the cross for her sins. And being a pastor, of course, his heart welled up with pride. That's my daughter. His heart welled up with pride as his daughter expressed these truths. And he looked at his daughter with these endearing eyes and he said to her, "Darling, you know, you are smarter than 90% of all the professors in all the universities in all the world." And with amazement, she looked at her dad and replied, "Daddy, wow, really? What's a professor?" What's a professor? The children often say the most profound things, and David is highlighting that here in our psalm this morning. See, God frequently uses that which is small and that which is seemingly insignificant to bring about his good purposes. And in this way, he leaves us confounded. He leaves us amazed and leaves us with no other place but just to praise him. And that's what David points to in our psalm when he says what he does in verse 2. He says, "For from the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger." And David tells us that God, in his own good wisdom, chooses to defeat his enemies to the testimony of those who are most dependent. I'll say it again. God, in his good wisdom, chooses to defeat his enemies through those who are most dependent. And in this case, it's children. And we actually see a reality of this played out perfectly in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, riding on a donkey, another sign of humility. He's in the temple, he's healing the sick, he's dealing with the blind and the lame, and a group of children surround him. They've probably been with him since he entered into Jerusalem. And in verse 15, we see them crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna, son of David," which means, "Oh, Lord, save us. Son of David, Lord, save us." Now, upon hearing this, some of the religious bigwigs, the chief scribes and the priests, they got pretty upset. And in this instance, they were enemies of God. They were enemies of Christ and his purposes. And they approached Jesus saying, "Don't you hear what these children are saying? You should silence them." And Jesus refers to our psalm here this morning. Jesus calmly asked the religious leaders from Psalm 8, who these enemies of Christ, he said, "Have you not read? God has prepared praise from the mouth of these infants, from the mouth of these nursing children." At this, his enemies were silenced by the voice of children. That's a wonderful reminder that when God seeks to silence his enemies, when he seeks to confront a sinful world, he doesn't always turn to the educated. He doesn't always turn to those deep-thinking theologians to explain the truths of Scripture. See, God is actually that great. God is so great that he even entrusts this task to the least among us, to children. You know, I love hearing the encounters that Peter often has and the Grace Kids leaders have with kids at Grace Kids. You know, she shared one with me a few months ago that's worth repeating. You know, that day the kids were meant to reflect upon the miraculous story of the catching of the fish in Luke chapter 5, and it was a rainy day, and so before they read the story, they were talking about how they would respond if Jesus just walked into the room and told the rain to stop. The kids went around the circle and they started talking about how, you know, excited they would be, and you know, their answers were humble and they were cute, and Then one kid answered, he goes, I would hide. I would hide. If Jesus came in here and told the rain to stop, I would hide. You know, at this, a few children just kind of scoffed and laughed a little bit. And then they thought about it a little bit more. And when they realized who Jesus was, they all decided, yeah, it's probably a good thing that we should hide too. You know, they were gripped by the reality of God's holiness. They were gripped by their desperate need of grace. Now, if that isn't a profound lesson, I don't know what is. Out of the mouths of kids. You know, I love how Spurgeon, commenting on these verses in his Treasury of the Psalm, he says, how often will children tell us of a God of whom we have all but forgotten? How their simple prattle refutes those learned fools who deny the very existence of God. How often will children remind us of the truths about who God is? Let us not forget it's the humble testimony of a child and childlike faith that has power to reduce God's foes to nothing. Now, there is much more I could say on this, but I'm going to move on. The next truth we see is that God cares for us in love. You know, it was over 30 years ago now, back when I was but a wee boy, when I was a little kid. Over 30 years ago, back in 1990, we received the first photographs of Earth from over 4 billion miles away. 4 billion is a lot of miles, just in case you didn't know. It was from spacecraft Voyager 1, and it was launched in 1997. It had been floating off into the outer reaches of our known universe. But in 1990, under the direction of well-known astrophysicist Carl Sagan, it was programmed to turn around and take one last photo of Earth before the cameras were shut off. And it did take that photo, and if you haven't seen it, this is what it looks like. The photo is known as the pale blue dot. And if this is the first time you've seen the photo, you're probably wondering, well, what on earth am I even looking at? Well, right there, where that little dot is, that's us. That's Earth. It's where we live. It's where we die. It's where other people live and other people die, and that's where everything has happened in our known existence, right there on that dot. You know, reflecting upon this photo, Sagan, he's quoted as saying this. He goes, the Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by the point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in a great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all our vastness, there is no hint that help will come from anywhere to save us from ourselves. It's the kind of stuff that gets you up in the morning. Gives you the warm and fuzzies. I'm going to remove the quote straight away. That bad. See, in our psalm this morning, David didn't get a chance to look at the pale blue dot from billions of miles away. But if he did, I can guarantee you that it would only help to reinforce his amazement. It would only help to encourage him to praise God all the more. And it should do the same for us. Why? Well, because David knew who created this vast universe. David knew who created that pale dot. David knew who created him. Listen again to what he says in verse 3. He turns his attention back to heavens. He says this. He says, when I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him? When David looks at the vast array of planets and stars sprawled across the sky, he remembers who made them and who they belong to. They are God's, and he is God's. They belong to his Lord, the God who knows him and the God who he knows. You know, one of the things I love to do, and this is a bit of a side note, but one of the things I love to do is that whenever I'm out with my family, I even do it in the car by myself, but whenever I see something that God's made that is just beautiful, it may be a sunset, it may be a rainbow, it may be lightning across the sky, whatever it is, you know, I comment to them and I said, I know who made that. I know who made that. You know, I love saying this in public. You get people looking at you with these strange looks. But I do it because it's a great way to testify to the fact of God's creative power, but also God's knowability. He's a God who welcomes us to know him. There is a God who made everything, everything we see. And it's a God who has invited us into a relationship with him. And this is what David stands in awe of. David's in awe because the God who created the universe takes time to remember him. The God who created the universe takes time to remember him. And this word remember holds some significance throughout the scripture. I won't show you every time it's said, but I'll show you a couple. We see it in Genesis 9 after the flood. God placed a rainbow in the sky and he said, I'll remember my covenant between me and between you and all living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. I'll put a rainbow in the clouds, and when I look at it, I will remember the covenant between God and all living creatures. In Genesis 19, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read, when God destroyed the cities in the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought him out. Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel. This is the wife of Jacob, the son of the promise, and opened her womb so she could conceive a child. And in Exodus, God heard the groaning of Israel as they were in Egypt, and God remembered them. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. David stands amazed when he considers that the God who created all things, God who created the universe, the God who sees that little pale speck of dust called earth, remembers them and considers them. He always has and he always will. This brings him great comfort. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if we, as fast-paced, successful, technologically advanced moderns, caught up in the hustle and bustle of life, if we gave ourselves just a moment to ponder, as David did, how much better off we would be. You know, I know I fail to consider this enough. And when I do fail to consider, I often find that my thoughts are drowned out with doubts about God's care and God's remembrance of me. And I'm sure there's some out here who feel exactly the same. You feel as though God has forgotten you. Through the suffering of life, it could be the long battle with illness, the series of unfortunate events which just keep knocking you down. It could be the long nights of no loneliness after the loss of a loved one. It could even be the long nights of loneliness because you haven't found that one to love. It could be the constant neglect you feel at work, within your friendship circles, the constant neglect you feel from your family and those who you live with. Could even be those unmet and even godly desires that you have that just can't find their fulfillment. Could be all these things packed in together. And in all these things, you feel as though the devil is screaming at you day after day, telling you God has forgotten about you. He's forgotten. Let us not be fooled into thinking this for one second longer. See, David looked at the complexity of the universe. He looked at the works of God's fingers, his hands, the moon, the stars, the sun, and he remembered that God remembers him and God cares for him. And for us, for those of us who stand on the other side of the great redemptive act of Christ, let us remember that all we need to do is take one look at our crucified Lord. And remember, God cares for us. Let us take time to meditate upon God's marvelous works in creation. Let's do that. We should do that. But in doing so, let us also take time to meditate upon what God has done for us in Christ. And remember that he cares for us. When we do so, we take one more step in experiencing this restoration of the glorious humanity that God has for us in Christ. Let's consider David's closing words as we turn to this last truth, that God crowns us with glory. And these final verses, these are David's explanations of why God chooses to remember us. There is an explanation of why God pays attention to our frail existence. In giving his explanation, he highlights three aspects of God's humanity, which he has given to us, which will one day find their restoration in Christ. As he does this, you can hear the echoes of Genesis 1, verse 26 and 28. He recalls the glory that mankind was originally given. He starts off by answering the question in verse 4. Why does God look after man? Why does he remember him? Well, verse 5, because you made him a little less than God, and you crowned him with glory and honor. First thing we see is that David highlights is that God is made, or we are made, a little less than God. You know, David is very precise in his language here. He wants to remind us that as our humanity, we were not created as one step up the ladder from animals, but rather we were created one step down the ladder from God. See, the world would want us to believe that we are just advanced monkeys, but the Bible obviously has a bit of a different story about that. So you maybe find it striking that the CSB uses the word God here. I know I did. I've wrestled with this throughout the week. One step down from God, a little less than God. And the word here is this Hebrew word, Elohim. You've probably heard it. Now, some of your Bibles, and you may be looking at it going, well, that's not what it says in my Bible, Jason. Some translations like the ESV and the NIV, they translate Elohim here as heavenly beings or angels. And there's multiple reasons for doing that. And if you want to know them all, we can chat afterwards. However, I do think that the CSB, the translators of the CSB, got this one right when they said God. And that's because David is trying to draw our attention back to the creation account. In the creation account in Genesis 1, we see this word God being used for Elohim. And that's David's point. David doesn't want people to think that our glory has been handed down to us by angels, but rather he wants us to remember that the glory that we have has been handed down to us by God himself. And being handed down by God himself, we have a very special place in creation and in the order of creation. To borrow the language of Genesis 1, we are image bearers. We bear the image of God. And this is an important thing for us to understand as we live in our world. We are to display God's image to one another and to reflect it back to him. Every time we fail to do that, we are in sin. And this leads me to the second thing we see about our humanity is this, that we are crowned with glory and honor. Now, when our world speaks of glory and honor, they too often get it completely wrong. When the world thinks of glory and honor, they think of it being intrinsic to someone. They think of glory and honor based on one's own achievements or skills. This is an inward dignity, or what we call an inherent dignity. But when the Bible speaks of glory and honor, it speaks of the glory and honor which is bestowed upon us. It's extrinsic. It comes from outside of us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's a very important thing. It's a very important thing that God is the one who gives us glory, and we are not the ones who get glory for ourselves. See, this makes all humans of equal value and equal dignity. The skilled and the unskilled, the big and the small, the rich and the poor, the frail and the mighty, all equal because God gave them all dignity. The value and their dignity of each and every person is given to them by the infinitely valuable and glorious God. And so this means it's a gift that we must protect, one that must be nurtured. This is what sets us apart from animals. See, only humanity has an intrinsic value placed upon them as God's special part in creation. And it's with this glory and honor that mankind was created to rule over God's creation. We were to be co-regents, co-kings and queens with God, ruling over his creation with him. With the same love that he has shown us and the same care that he has shown us, we were to show this care and love to the world. And this leads us to the third thing we see in this description, that we were created to rule. And David expresses this in 6 through 8. He says, you made them to rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all sheep and oxen, as well as animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the sea. Now, there's a bit of an information dump, but I'm sure you can see by now as we look through this glory and honor that we were meant to have, you can understand why I started off with a picture of Lynnwood Hall. We don't do very well at this as people. In fact, we can't because of sin. See, instead of caring for God's creation, we have abused it. Instead of spreading God's glory throughout the world with industry and invention, we have often done it for pride and profit. Instead of reflecting God to the world, humanity has sought to topple God, and we've sought to make ourselves little gods with little g's. Instead of singing to God be the glory, great things he has done, we have been singing to man be the glory, not so great things we have done. And this has left us all, the greatest to the least of us, in a state of glorious ruin. But I'm not going to stop the sermon there. Because God in his goodness does not leave us there. God in his story of redemption didn't stop there. See, the good news of Psalm chapter 8 and the good news of the gospel that we know and love and we've come to believe is that these glorious ruins can be restored to reflect the glory of God once again. And the only way that this happens is when we lay ourselves down before the man of glory. So when Jesus walked on the earth, we saw a glimpse of this glory when he ruled God's creation in ways that we should have. We see him taking the role of the true king of earth and the true king of heaven. We see him ruling over the wind and the waves in Mark chapter 4. He ruled over the powers of darkness and cast out demons in Mark chapter 5. He rules over the powers of sickness and he raised the paralytic in John chapter 5. He ruled over death and raised Lazarus back to life in John chapter 11. Where we humans failed and where angels would never succeed, the one born of a virgin, the one that we remember in this season, did succeed. And he would succeed through suffering. He would succeed through suffering the full weight of our shame and our guilt, and suffering the end of the curse itself, death. And we see the author of the Hebrews pick up on this in chapter 2. You know, reflecting upon Psalm 8, the writer of the Hebrew identifies Jesus as the man of Psalm 8, the true man that we must follow. He says this in verse 9. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. For death, the last enemy, is still to be defeated. We don't see it yet, but we do see him. We see Jesus. He was made lower than angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he may taste death for everyone. We see Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. The true crown of glory and the true crown of honor were given to Christ as he suffered for us and were realized as he raised and ascended on high. See, Jesus is the true man that Psalm 8 points to. He's the one who did what the first man, Adam, failed to do. He's the one who did what you failed to do, what I failed to do. Jesus is the one that God has put in all things subjection to. He has put all things under his feet. He is the one who put an end to our sin. He is the one who now sits crowned with glory and honor, and he is the one that we, as glorious ruins, need to look to if we are to find any restoration in this world. You know, I began this sermon looking at Lynnwood Hall, the famous ruins of Lynnwood Hall. Now, interesting, I found out as I was researching this that there's actually a Lynnwood Hall preservation group. They're trying to restore Lynnwood Hall back to its former glory, estimating it's going to cost upward of $50 million. And in the grand scheme of things, you know what? It's entirely possible. It's entirely possible that Lynnwood Hall may be brought back to its former glory. But for how long? See, there's no guarantee with Lynwood Hall. But can I remind you, there is a guarantee with us. There's a guarantee in Christ. It has been signed, sealed, and delivered by the Father, Son, and Spirit. That in Christ, these glorious ruins can be restored. And may God give us the grace and entrust ourselves once again to Christ, the man of glory. May he give us the grace to wait with eager expectation until that day finally comes. And may we remember that mankind can only find his wholeness when he finds his wholeness in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the precious, precious promise that we have in Christ. That one day every tear will be wiped from our eye. Every sickness will be dealt with. The achings of our bones and our bodies and our hearts and our minds will be abolished. And we will stand in your presence with great joy on our face, singing praises to the one who deserves all glory and all honor, and that is Christ, the man of glory. Help our lives to be a testimony of the great things that you have done, not only in the creation that we see, but of course in the perfect redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus. And we pray that this Christmas, as we think about the one who did everything that we could never do, help us to give praise to your perfect plans and your perfect work. In Christ's name, amen.